If you're driving I-495, the Beltway around Metro Washington, D.C., you will see inevitably the tabernacle that was built by the Church of the Latter-day Saints back in 1974. It's an incredible architectural piece of art. It sits there at a corner of the highway that you can see it from either direction of which you travel, especially from one direction, westbound. And it's nestled right off the Beltway in a clump of trees, and it rises out of those trees, this white structure, big temple rising 10, 15 stories easily. And it's a Gothic structure, and it has many spires. And the center spire has a golden angel blowing a trumpet. And for a nighttime traveler on the interstate, coming around at nighttime, it's bathed in a surreal, almost celestial light, and it's really captivating. It's a stunning piece of art. For the uninitiated, they would immediately see this great, big, imposing temple, beautiful, light, bathed, and golden angel at the top, and they would think that this was a Christian church. It was an awe-inspiring Christian building. At first hint, when you recognize its subtle architecture, it includes no crosses. Just that angel in the middle. But the doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity are just as subtle and still real and immensely important. While you have a sanctuary or a tabernacle with no cross, on the outside that may seem a little small. But the reality is just as their building bears no cross, so their faith has no central role for the cross of Christ. Mormons will have you believe that they believe in Christ, and so they say. And yet they do not believe that He is the only way to salvation. They claim to believe in Jesus, but then they teach that Jesus is not enough. There is more that one must experience or more that one must do in addition to Jesus in order to experience salvation. Now back in the time of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Galatians, of which we're focusing on Galatians 5, when Paul wrote Galatians, there were people going around saying that they believed in Jesus. Oh, it's wonderful what Jesus has done. But we have something more wonderful to add to what you believe. Or something just as wonderful to add to what you believe. And so they brought a version of the gospel, a version of Christianity that on the outside looks so attractive, looks so interesting, so real. But yet it was empty. Because they preached the gospel plus the law of Moses, the gospel plus works. They had their extra biblical beliefs. They had their religious organizations. They had their rules. They had their regulations. They had their lifestyle. And to this the Apostle Paul would respond, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So for a few moments, this morning here at the Lord's table. I want to talk about the yoke of shame, the bondage of guilt. And I want to talk about the slavery, the bondage of legalism. Because the Apostle Paul says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. He has freed us from guilt. He has freed us from shame. He's freed us from the dysfunctional chains of legalism. Because he goes on to say here, seeking to be justified by law is what the bottom line is. And he says, if you are trying to be justified by obeying the law and keeping the commandments in your own strength, then you have fallen from grace. Those are the words that he uses there at the end of verse 4. Fallen from grace. Those are incredible words, implying that at one point they had experienced grace. At one point they had experienced peace. At one point they were reconciled with God. At one point they had the assurance of eternal life. At one point they were freed from the bondage of sin. And now, to add to what Jesus has done, they have literally fallen from grace. Now, Galatians is a book written by the Apostle Paul that touches on the nature of salvation. It's works versus faith, legalism versus justification, or bondage versus freedom. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying that legalism fails to produce a changed life. Legalism fails to bring salvation. Legalism fails to bring peace and assurance and hope. And it robs joy from the life. Legalism is whenever there's a standard or a set of rules or a perspective of which you orient yourself to and you bring yourself to bear against in order for you to be able to boast about yourself or exalt yourself when it is all over. And to say, as I had one of my sons, his custom was when he was younger, I did it. I did it. I did it. There is a legalism or a legalistic salvation. Legalistic salvation basically says that in order for me to be right with God, I have to do something. I must add to the work of Christ so that God will be pleased with my good works. That's legalistic salvation. Then there's legalistic sanctification. This says that since I am in Christ, my relationship with Christ will be closer. It will be more intimate if I stop doing certain things so that people in the church will think better of me. These include things that may be drawn from applications of biblical principles, or they may just be human inventions. And then there is legalistic assurance. If I've done enough, or I've done the right things, I can have confidence that I'll make it. I can be at peace and have joy and assurance because of what I have accomplished. But the Apostle Paul says that legalism fails on all counts. It doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't bring a radically changed life. Nor does it bring assurance. And these are current matters that human beings struggle with. Did you read the letter of the late Ted Kennedy to Pope Benedict XVI? Did you read it? A couple months before he passed, before he died from brain cancer, Senator Ted Kennedy wrote a letter to the Pope and sent it along with President Obama. So President Obama hand-delivers this letter to the Holy Father. Most Holy Father, I asked President Obama to personally hand deliver this letter to you. As a man of deep faith himself, he understands how important my Catholic faith is to me, and I am so deeply grateful to him. I hope this letter finds you in good health. And then it goes on to say, I'm writing with deep humility to ask that you pray for me as my own health declines. And then he goes on to explain what that is. He says, I am 77 years old and preparing for the next passage of this life. But then, the heart of the letter. The heart of the letter basically revolves around the fact that he's an imperfect being, but he's tried hard. He says, I've tried to write my path. I want you to know, Your Holiness, that in my nearly 50 years of elective office, I've done my best to champion the rights of the poor, open the doors of economic opportunity. I've worked to welcome the immigrant, to fight discrimination, and expand access to health care and education. I have opposed the death penalty and fought to end war. Those are the issues that have motivated me. He does not bring up that he was on the pro-choice side of the abortion issue. Maybe that's why he felt he needed to write and explain that there were some balancing things that he did do. The bottom line here is we find an individual existentially struggling with the close of their life. And it's only natural to begin listing what one did and what one did not do. Here's a man who was acquainted with his weaknesses and wanted to go on record with the Holy Father what he had done. That's a human reality. We draw it from the Catholic faith, but it happens within Baptists. Among Baptists, the evangelicals, it happens among Adventists. What is interesting to me is the response written by one of the attendees of the Pope. It says, the Holy Father has read the letter which you entrusted to President Obama. And it goes on to say that he's saddened to know of your illness. And ask me to assure you of his concern and his spiritual closeness. He is particularly grateful of your promise of prayers for him, for his holiness, and for the needs of the universal church. His Holiness prays that in the days ahead, you may be sustained in faith and hope and granted the precious grace of joyful surrender to the will of God, our merciful Father. As it goes on, it mentions the intervention of the Virgin Mary, and it mentions what the Holy Father will do. There's no mention of Jesus. There is a passing reference to the risen Savior, but neither risen nor Savior are capitalized. But Holy Father is capitalized. And the Virgin Mary are capitalized. Now it's easy for us to say, well, that's part of the picture of that community of faith. And it's hard for us to realize that even within our own Adventist community, we have some of the same perspectives. And so the whole issue of the basis of salvation, the way in which assurance is both given and maintained, is something that every one of us must come to grips with. Otherwise, we will be burdened down with the guilt and the shame. And otherwise, we will be confronted with the question of, what have I done? And what have I not done? Now, obviously, these are important questions in the scheme of Christian life. But they also come up in the proper balance of how salvation comes to us and on what basis we actually experience a transformed life and are released from our sins and find assurance. In a community like ours, and I had a conversation with somebody just recently this week, I can list all kinds of sub-circles with their rules and their regulations, and if you don't happen to fit within this perspective, then you are not going to be saved. The Apostle Paul will say that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And that freedom comes through His cross, and through His cross alone, and through His shed blood. And so today, here we are. The Apostle Paul asserts that freedom brings release from the dysfunctional chains of legalism. We can truly live free, we can live uncondemned, we can live without fear that we either have not done enough or will ever be good enough. We can be at peace with God now, reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him and through Him. Amen. And so then today at His table, Jesus would remind us of these very truths. Jesus would remind us that this is the way of salvation. I can think of no other experience for the people of God, no other experience for the people of God that can remind us of the basis of salvation, that can remind us of how a changed life can come, that can bring incredible hope and peace and assurance as the communion service does. Think with me. The foot washing is done for us by another. And when you are washing the feet of another, you are simply a servant, an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to convey to that other person that there is washing, there is continual cleansing that is freely offered through the mediatorial work of Jesus as our high priest. Amen? And the bread is handed to us. We don't go out and bake it. We don't go out and buy it. It is handed to us. And the cup is handed to us. And there's a unique blend of the passive and the active in the symbolism. And that mirrors the balance between what Christ has done for us and what we do to experience what Christ has done in our lives. We submit to the washing. We take the bread, we take the cup, we eat the bread, we drink the cup, we remember, and we believe. And as we remember His death during the communion service, His broken body and shed blood, His humble kneeling to wash our feet, we remember the way to freedom. And it is in Christ alone. We are washed anew, drink and eat of His free grace, and whenever we take part in this special service, we are acknowledging that we have accepted Jesus Christ as the living Lord of our lives and are asking Him to apply anew His sacrifice to our lives. The communion service spells freedom in Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not again be enslaved in bondage, but go forth with the assurance of salvation. Go forth with a radically changed life as you receive again the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Go forth knowing in whom you have believed. Knowing that it is not by works of righteousness which we have are saved, but it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Amen? And as we listen to Beatrice play How Great Thou Art, let us remember that our boasting should be in the greatness of God and what He has done, rather than in anything that we could ever do ourselves.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.